There is an even more profound aspect which needs to be emphasized. Freedom negates and destroys itself, and becomes a factor leading to the destruction of others, when it no longer recognizes and respects its essential link with the truth. When freedom, out of a desire to emancipate itself from all forms of tradition and authority, shuts out even the most obvious evidence of an objective and universal truth, which is the foundation of personal and social life, then the person ends up by no longer taking, as the sole and indisputable point of reference for his own choices, the truth about good and evil, but only his subjective and changeable opinion, or, indeed, his selfish interest and whim. 20. This view of freedom leads to a serious distortion of life in society. If the promotion of the self is understood in terms of absolute autonomy, people inevitably reach the point of rejecting one another. Everyone else is considered an enemy from whom one has to defend oneself. Thus SOCIETY becomes a mass of individuals placed side by side, but without any mutual bonds. Each one wishes to assert himself independently of the other and in fact intends to make his own interests prevail. Still, in the face of other people's analogous interests, some kind of compromise must be found, if one wants a society in which the maximum possible freedom is guaranteed to each individual. In this way, any reference to common values and to a truth absolutely binding on everyone is lost, and social life ventures onto the shifting sands of complete relativism. At that point, everything is negotiable, everything is open to bargaining, even the first of the fundamental rights, the right to life. This is what is happening also at the level of politics and government. The original and inalienable right to life is questioned or denied on the basis of a parliamentary vote, or the will of one part of the people, even if it is the majority. This is the sinister result of a relativism which reigns unopposed. The right ceases to be such, because it is no longer firmly founded on the inviolable dignity of the person, but is made subject to the will of the stronger part. In this way, democracy, contradicting its own principles, effectively moves towards a form of totalitarianism. The state is no longer the common home, where all can live together on the basis of principles of fundamental equality, but is transformed into a tyrant state, which arrogates to itself the right to dispose of the life of the weakest and most defenseless members, from the unborn child to the elderly, in the name of a public interest which is really nothing but the interest of one part. The appearance of the strictest respect for legality is maintained, at least when the laws permitting abortion and euthanasia are the result of a ballot in accordance with what are generally seen as the rules of democracy. Really, what we have here is only the tragic caricature of legality, the democratic ideal, which is only truly such when it acknowledges and safeguards the dignity of every human person, is betrayed in its very foundations. How is it still possible to speak of the dignity of every human person, when the killing of the weakest and most innocent is permitted? In the name of what justice is the most unjust of discriminations practiced, some individuals are held to be deserving of defense and others are denied that dignity. 16. When this happens, the process leading to the breakdown of a genuinely human coexistence and the disintegration of the state itself has already begun. To claim the right to abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia, and to recognize that right in law, means to attribute to human freedom a perverse and evil significance, that of an absolute power over others, and against others. This is the death of true freedom. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. John 8:34. And from your face I shall be hidden. Genesis 4:14. The eclipse of the sense of God and of man. 21. In seeking the deepest roots of the struggle between the culture of life and the culture of death, we cannot restrict ourselves to the perverse idea of freedom mentioned above. We have to go to the heart of the tragedy being experienced by modern man, the eclipse of the sense of God and of man. Typical of a social and cultural climate dominated by secularism, which, with its ubiquitous tentacles, succeeds at times in putting Christian communities themselves to the test. Those who allow themselves to be influenced by this climate easily fall into a sad vicious circle. When the sense of God is lost, there is also a tendency to lose the sense of man. of his dignity and his life. In turn, the systematic violation of the moral law, especially in the serious matter of respect for human life and its dignity, produces a kind of progressive darkening of the capacity to discern God's living and saving presence. Once again we can gain insight from the story of Abel's murder by his brother. After the curse imposed on him by God, Cain thus addresses the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me this day away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a fugitive, and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will slay me." Genesis 4:13-14. Cain is convinced that his sin will not obtain pardon from the Lord, and that his inescapable destiny will be to have to hide his face from him. If Cain is capable of confessing that his fault is greater than he can bear, it is because he is conscious of being in the presence of God and before God's just judgment. It is really only before the Lord that man can admit his sin and recognize its full seriousness. Such was the experience of David, who, after having committed evil in the sight of the Lord, and being rebuked by the prophet Nathan, exclaimed, "My offenses truly I know them, my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned, what is evil in your sight I have done." Psalms 51:5-6. 22. Consequently, when the sense of God is lost, the sense of man is also threatened and poisoned. As the Second Vatican Council concisely states, without the Creator the creature would disappear. But when God is forgotten the creature itself grows unintelligible. 17. Man is no longer able to see himself as mysteriously different from other earthly creatures. He regards himself merely as one more living being, as an organism which, at most, has reached a very high stage of perfection. Enclosed in the narrow horizon of his physical nature, he is somehow reduced to being a thing, and no longer grasps the transcendent character of his existence as man. He no longer considers life as a splendid gift of God, something sacred, entrusted to his responsibility, and thus also to his loving care and veneration. Life itself becomes a mere thing, which man claims as his exclusive property, completely subject to his control and manipulation. Thus, in relation to life at birth or at death, man is no longer capable of posing the question of the truest meaning of his own existence, nor can he assimilate with genuine freedom these crucial moments of his own history. He is concerned only with doing, and, using all kinds of technology, he busies himself with programming, controlling, and dominating birth and death. Birth and death, instead of being primary experiences demanding to be lived, become things to be merely possessed or rejected. Moreover, once all reference to God has been removed, it is not surprising that the meaning of everything else becomes profoundly distorted. Nature itself, from being mater, mother, is now reduced to being matter, and is subjected to every kind of manipulation. This is the direction in which a certain technical and scientific way of thinking, prevalent in present-day culture, appears to be leading when it rejects the very idea that there is a truth of creation which must be acknowledged, or a plan of God for life which must be respected. Something similar happens when concern about the consequences of such a freedom without law led some people to the opposite position of a law without freedom. As for example, in ideologies which consider it unlawful to interfere in any way with nature, practically divinizing it. Again, this is a misunderstanding of nature's dependence on the plan of the Creator. Thus it is clear that the loss of contact with God's wise design is the deepest root of modern man's confusion, both when this loss leads to a freedom without rules, and when it leaves man in fear of his freedom. By living as if God did not exist, man not only loses sight of the mystery of God, but also of the mystery of the world, and the mystery of his own being. 23. The eclipse of the sense of God and of man inevitably leads to a practical materialism, which breeds individualism, utilitarianism, and hedonism. Here too we see the permanent validity of the words of the apostle, and, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct, Rom 1:28. The values of being are replaced by those of having. The only goal which counts is the pursuit of one's own material well-being. The so-called quality of life is interpreted primarily or exclusively as economic efficiency, inordinate consumerism, physical beauty, and pleasure, to the neglect of the more profound dimensions interpersonal, spiritual, and religious of existence. In such a context, suffering, an inescapable burden of human existence, but also a factor of possible personal growth, is censored, rejected as useless, indeed opposed as an evil, always, and in every way to be avoided. When it cannot be avoided, and the prospect of even some future well-being vanishes, then life appears to have lost all meaning, and the temptation grows in man to claim the right to suppress it. Within the same cultural climate, the body is no longer perceived as a properly personal reality, a sign, and place of relations with others, with God, and with the world. It is reduced to pure materiality. It is simply a complex of organs, functions, and energies, to be used according to the sole criteria of pleasure and efficiency. Consequently, sexuality too is depersonalized and exploited, from being the sign, place, and language of love, that is, of the gift of self and acceptance of another, in all the other's richness. As a person, it increasingly becomes the occasion and instrument for self-assertion, and the selfish satisfaction of personal desires and instincts. Thus the original import of human sexuality is distorted and falsified, and the two meanings, unitive and procreative, inherent in the very nature of the conjugal act, are artificially separated. In this way the married union is betrayed, and its fruitfulness is subjected to the caprice of the couple. Procreation then becomes the enemy, to be avoided in sexual activity, if it is welcomed. This is only because it expresses a desire, or indeed the intention, to have a child, at all costs, and not because it signifies the complete acceptance of the other and therefore an openness to the richness of life which the child represents. In the materialistic perspective described so far, interpersonal relations are seriously impoverished. The first to be harmed are women, children, the sick or suffering, and the elderly. The criterion of personal dignity which demands respect, generosity, and service is replaced by the criterion of efficiency, functionality, and usefulness. Others are considered not for what they are, but for what they have, do, and produce. This is the supremacy of the strong over the weak. 24. It is at the heart of the moral conscience that the eclipse of the sense of God and of man, with all its various and deadly consequences for life, is taking place. It is a question, above all, of the individual conscience, as it stands before God, in its singleness and uniqueness. 18. But it is also a question, in a certain sense, of the moral conscience of society. In a way it too is responsible, not only because it tolerates or fosters behavior contrary to life, but also because it encourages the culture of death, creating and consolidating actual structures of sin, which go against life. The moral conscience, both individual and social, is today subjected, also, as a result of the penetrating influence of the media, to an extremely serious and mortal danger, that of confusion between good and evil, precisely in relation to the fundamental right to life. A large part of contemporary society looks sadly like that humanity which Paul describes in his letter to the Romans. It is composed of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth, 1:18, having denied God, and believing that they can build the earthly city without Him. They became futile in their thinking, so that their senseless minds were darkened, 1:21, claiming to be wise, they became fools, 1:22. Carrying out works deserving of death, and they not only do them, but approve those who practice them, 1:32, when conscience, this bright lamp of the soul, cf. Matthew 6:22-23, calls evil good and good evil, is 5:20, it is already on the path to the most alarming corruption, and the darkest moral blindness. and yet all the conditioning and efforts to enforce silence fail to stifle the voice of the Lord echoing in the conscience of every individual, it is always from this intimate sanctuary of the conscience that new journey of love, openness, and service to human life can begin. You have come to the sprinkled blood, cf. Hebrews 12:22-24, signs of hope and invitation to commitment. 25. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, Genesis 4:10. It is not only the voice of the blood of Abel, the first innocent man to be murdered, which cries to God, the source and defender of life. The blood of every other human being who has been killed since Abel is also a voice raised to the Lord, in an absolutely singular way, as the author of the letter to the Hebrews reminds us, the voice of the blood of Christ, of whom Abel, in his innocence as a prophetic figure, cries out to God, you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, to the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. 12:22-24. It is the sprinkled blood. A simple and prophetic sign of it had been the blood of the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, whereby God expressed His will to communicate His own life to men, purifying and consecrating them, cf. Exodus 24:8, Lev 17:11. Now all of this is fulfilled and comes true in Christ. His is the sprinkled blood which redeems, purifies, and saves. It is the blood of the mediator of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, Matthew 26:28. This blood, which flows from the pierced side of Christ on the cross, cf. John 19:34, speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Indeed, it expresses and requires a more radical justice, and above all it implores mercy. 19. It makes intercession for the brethren before the Father, cf. Hebrews 7:25, and it is the source of perfect redemption and the gift of new life. The blood of Christ, while it reveals the grandeur of the Father's love, shows how precious man is in God's eyes, and how priceless the value of his life. The Apostle Peter reminds us of this. Do you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1:18-19. Precisely by contemplating the precious blood of Christ, the sign of His self-giving love, cf. John 13:1, the believer learns to recognize and appreciate the almost divine dignity of every human being, and can exclaim with ever-renewed and grateful wonder, how precious must man be in the eyes of the Creator, if He gained so great a Redeemer exultet of the Easter Vigil, and if God gave His only Son in order that man should not perish but have eternal life, cf. John 3:16, 20. Furthermore, Christ's blood reveals to man that his greatness, and therefore his vocation, consists in the sincere gift of self. Precisely because it is poured out as the gift of life, the blood of Christ is no longer a sign of death, of definitive separation from the brethren, but the instrument of a communion which is richness of life for all. Whoever in the sacrament of the Eucharist drinks this blood, and abides in Jesus, cf. John 6:56, is drawn into the dynamism of His love and gift of life, in order to bring to its fullness the original vocation to love which belongs to everyone, cf. Genesis 1:27-18-24. It is from the blood of Christ that all draw the strength to commit themselves to promoting life. It is precisely this blood that is the most powerful source of hope. Indeed, it is the foundation of the absolute certitude that in God's plan life will be victorious, and death shall be no more, exclaims the powerful voice which comes from the throne of God in the heavenly Jerusalem, Revelation 21:4. And St. Paul assures us that the present victory over sin is a sign and anticipation of the definitive victory over death, when there shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15:54-55. 26. In effect, signs which point to this victory are not lacking in our societies and cultures, strongly marked though they are by the culture of death. It would therefore be to give a one-sided picture which could lead to sterile discouragement. If a condemnation of the threats to life were not accompanied by the presentation of the positive signs at work in humanity's present situation, unfortunately, it is often hard to see and recognize these positive signs, perhaps also because they do not receive sufficient attention in the communications media. Yet, how many initiatives of help and support for people who are weak and defenseless have sprung up and continued to spring up in the Christian community and in civil society at the local, national, and international level through the efforts of individuals, groups, movements, and organizations of various kinds. There are still many married couples who, with a generous sense of responsibility, are ready to accept children as the supreme gift of marriage. 21. Nor is there a lack of families which, over and above their everyday service to life, are willing to accept abandoned children, boys and girls and teenagers in difficulty, handicapped persons, elderly men and women who have been left alone. Many centers in support of life or similar institutions are sponsored by individuals and groups which, with admirable dedication and sacrifice, offer moral and material support to mothers who are in difficulty and are tempted to have recourse to abortion. Increasingly, there are appearing in many places groups of volunteers prepared to offer hospitality to persons without a family who find themselves in conditions of particular distress or who need a supportive environment to help them to overcome destructive habits and discover anew the meaning of life. Medical science, thanks to the committed efforts of researchers and practitioners, continues in its efforts to discover ever more effective remedies, treatments which were once inconceivable, but which now offer much promise for the future are today being developed for the unborn, the suffering, and those in an acute or terminal stage of sickness. Various agencies and organizations are mobilizing their efforts to bring the benefits of the most advanced medicine to countries most afflicted by poverty and endemic diseases. In a similar way, national and international associations of physicians are being organized to bring quick relief to peoples affected by natural disasters, epidemics, or wars, even if a just international distribution of medical resources is still far from being a reality. How can we not recognize in the steps taken so far the sign of a growing solidarity among peoples, a praiseworthy human and moral sensitivity, and a greater respect for life? 27. In view of laws which permit abortion, and in view of efforts, which here and there have been successful, to legalize euthanasia, movements and initiatives to raise social awareness in defense of life have sprung up in many parts of the world. When, in accordance with their principles, such movements act resolutely, but without resorting to violence, they promote a wider and more profound consciousness of the value of life, and evoke and bring about a more determined commitment to its defense. Furthermore, how can we fail to mention all those daily gestures of openness, sacrifice, and unselfish care which countless people lovingly make in families, hospitals, orphanages, homes, for the elderly and other centers or communities which defend life, allowing herself to be guided by the example of Jesus the Good Samaritan, cf. Luke 10:29-37, and upheld by His strength, the Church has always been in the front line in providing charitable help. So many of her sons and daughters, especially men and women religious, in traditional and ever new forms, have consecrated and continued to consecrate their lives to God, freely giving of themselves out of love for their neighbor, especially for the weak and needy. These deeds strengthen the basis of the civilization of love and life, without which the life of individuals and of society itself loses its most genuinely human quality. Even if they go unnoticed and remain hidden to most people, faith assures us that the Father, who sees in secret, Matthew 6:6, not only will reward these actions, but already here and now makes them produce lasting fruit for the good of all. Among the signs of hope, we should also count the spread, at many levels of public opinion, of a new sensitivity ever more opposed to war as an instrument for the resolution of conflicts between peoples, and increasingly oriented to finding effective, but non-violent, means to counter the armed aggressor. In the same perspective, there is evidence of a growing public opposition to the death penalty, even when such a penalty is seen as a kind of legitimate defense on the part of society. Modern society, in fact, has the means of effectively suppressing crime by rendering criminals harmless without definitively denying them the chance to reform. Another welcome sign is the growing attention being paid to the quality of life and to ecology, especially in more developed societies, where people's expectations are no longer concentrated so much on problems of survival as on the search for an overall improvement of living conditions. Especially significant is the reawakening of an ethical reflection on issues affecting life. The emergence and ever more widespread development of bioethics is promoting more reflection and dialogue between believers and non-believers, as well as between followers of different religions on ethical problems, including fundamental issues pertaining to human life. 28. This situation, with its lights and shadows, ought to make us all fully aware that we are facing an enormous and dramatic clash between good and evil, death and life, the culture of death and the culture of life. We find ourselves not only faced with, but necessarily in the midst of, this conflict. We are all involved, and we all share in it with the inescapable responsibility of choosing to be unconditionally pro-life. For us too, Moses' invitation rings out loud and clear: "See, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants may live." Deuteronomy 30:15-19. This invitation is very appropriate for us who are called day by day to the duty of choosing between the culture of life and the culture of death. But the call of Deuteronomy goes even deeper, for it urges us to make a choice which is properly religious and moral. It is a question of giving our own existence a basic orientation and living the law of the Lord faithfully and consistently. "If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you this day, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in His ways, and by keeping His commandments, and His statutes, and His ordinances, then you shall live. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants may live." Loving the Lord your God, obeying His voice, and cleaving to Him, for that means life to you and length of days. 30:16-19-20. The unconditional choice for life reaches its full religious and moral meaning when it flows from, is formed by, and nourished by faith in Christ. Nothing helps us so much to face positively the conflict between death and life in which we are engaged as faith in the Son of God, who became man and dwelt among men so that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 10:10. It is a matter of faith in the risen Lord who has conquered death, faith in the blood of Christ that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. Hebrews 12:24. With the light and strength of this faith, therefore, in facing the challenges of the present situation, the Church is becoming more aware of the grace and responsibility which come to her from her Lord, of proclaiming, celebrating, and serving the gospel of life. Chapter 2. ICAME, that DHEYMAYHAVE life. THE Christian message concerning life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it, 1 John 1:2, with our gaze fixed on Christ, the Word of Life. 29. Faced with the countless grave threats to life present in the modern world, one could feel overwhelmed by sheer powerlessness. Good can never be powerful enough to triumph over evil. At such times the people of God, and this includes every believer, is called to profess with humility and courage its faith in Jesus Christ, the Word of Life, 1 John 1:1. The gospel of life is not simply a reflection, however new and profound, on human life, nor is it merely a commandment aimed at raising awareness and bringing about significant changes in society. Still less is it an illusory promise of a better future. The gospel of life is something concrete and personal, for it consists in the proclamation of the very person of Jesus. Jesus made himself known to the apostle Thomas, and in him to every person, with the words, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life," John 14:6. This is also how he spoke of himself to Martha, the sister of Lazarus: I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. John 11:25-26. Jesus is the Son who from all eternity receives life from the Father, cf. John 5:26, and who has come among men to make them sharers in this gift. I came that they may have life, and have it abundantly. John 10:10. Through the words, the actions, and the very person of Jesus, man is given the possibility of knowing the complete truth concerning the value of human life. From this source, he receives, in particular, the capacity to accomplish this truth perfectly, cf. John 3:21, that is, to accept and fulfill completely the responsibility of loving and serving, of defending and promoting human life. In Christ, the gospel of life is definitively proclaimed and fully given. This is the gospel which, already present in the revelation of the Old Testament, and indeed written in the heart of every man and woman, has echoed in every conscience, from the beginning, from the time of creation itself, in such a way that, despite the negative consequences of sin, it can also be known in its essential traits by human reason. As the Second Vatican Council teaches, Christ perfected revelation by fulfilling it through his whole work of making himself present and manifesting himself through his words and deeds, his signs and wonders, but especially through his death and glorious resurrection from the dead and final sending of the Spirit of Truth. Moreover, he confirmed with divine testimony what revelation proclaimed, that God is with us to free us from the darkness of sin and death, and to raise us up to life eternal. 22:30. Hence, with our attention fixed on the Lord Jesus, we wish to hear from him once again the words of God, John 3:34, and meditate anew on the gospel of life. The deepest and most original meaning of this meditation on what Revelation tells us about human life was taken up by the Apostle John in the opening words of his first letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. 1:1-3. In Jesus, the word of life, God's eternal life is thus proclaimed and given. Thanks to this proclamation and gift, our physical and spiritual life, also in its earthly phase, acquires its full value and meaning, for God's eternal life is in fact the end to which our living in this world is directed and called. In this way, the gospel of life includes everything that human experience and reason tell us about the value of human life, accepting it, purifying it, exalting it, and bringing it to fulfillment. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Exodus 15:2. Life is always a good. 31. The fullness of the gospel message about life was prepared for in the Old Testament, especially in the events of the Exodus, the center of the Old Testament faith experience. Israel discovered the preciousness of its life in the eyes of God, when it seemed doomed to extermination because of the threat of death hanging over all its newborn males, cf. Exodus 1:15-22. The Lord revealed himself to Israel as its Savior, with the power to ensure a future to those without hope. Israel thus comes to know clearly that its existence is not at the mercy of a Pharaoh who can exploit it at his despotic whim. On the contrary, Israel's life is the object of God's gentle and intense love. Freedom from slavery meant the gift of an identity, the recognition of an indestructible dignity, and the beginning of a new history, in which the discovery of God and discovery of self go hand in hand. The Exodus was a foundational experience, and a model for the future. Through it, Israel comes to learn that whenever its existence is threatened, it need only turn to God with renewed trust in order to find in him effective help. I formed you, you are my servant, O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me, is 44:21. Thus, in coming to know the value of its own existence as a people, Israel also grows in its perception of the meaning and value of life itself. This reflection is developed more specifically in the wisdom literature, on the basis of daily experience of the precariousness of life and awareness of the threats which assail it. Faced with the contradictions of life, faith is challenged to respond. More than anything else, it is the problem of suffering which challenges faith and puts it to the test. How can we fail to appreciate the universal anguish of man? When we meditate on the book of Job, the innocent man overwhelmed by suffering is understandably led to wonder, why is light given to him, that is in misery, and life, to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures 3:20-21. But even when the darkness is deepest, faith points to a trusting and adoring acknowledgement of the mystery. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, Job 42:2. Revelation progressively allows the first notion of immortal life planted by the Creator, in the human heart, to be grasped with ever greater clarity. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also He has put eternity into man's mind, Act 3:11. This first notion of totality and fullness is waiting to be manifested in love, and brought to perfection, by God's free gift, through sharing in His eternal life. The name of Jesus has made this man strong. Acts 3:16. In the uncertainties of human life, Jesus brings life's meaning to fulfillment. 32. The experience of the people of the covenant is renewed in the experience of all the poor who meet Jesus of Nazareth. Just as God, who loves the living, cf. Wis 11:26, had reassured Israel in the midst of danger, so now the Son of God proclaims to all who feel threatened and hindered that their lives too are a good to which the Father's love gives meaning and value. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, Luke 7:22. With these words of the prophet Isaiah 35:5-6, 61:1, Jesus sets forth the meaning of His own mission. All who suffer, because their lives are in some way diminished, thus hear from Him the good news of God's concern for them, and they know for certain that their lives too are a gift carefully guarded in the hands of the Father, cf. Matthew 6:25-34. It is above all the poor, to whom Jesus speaks in His preaching and actions, the crowds of the sick and the outcasts who follow Him and seek Him out, cf. Matthew 4:23-25, find in His words and actions a revelation of the great value of their lives and of how their hope of salvation is well founded. The same thing has taken place in the Church's mission from the beginning. When the Church proclaims Christ as the one who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, Acts 10:38, she is conscious of being the bearer of a message of salvation which resounds in all its newness precisely amid the hardships and poverty of human life. Peter cured the cripple who daily sought alms at the beautiful gate of the temple in Jerusalem, saying, I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk, Acts 3:6. By faith in Jesus, the author of life, Acts 3:15, life which lies abandoned and cries out for help regains self-esteem and full dignity. The words and deeds of Jesus and those of His Church are not meant only for those who are sick or suffering or in some way neglected by society. On a deeper level, they affect the very meaning of every person's life in its moral and spiritual dimensions. Only those who recognize that their life is marked by the evil of sin can discover in an encounter with Jesus the Savior the truth and the authenticity of their own existence. Jesus Himself says as much, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Luke 5:31-32. But the person who, like the rich landowner in the gospel parable, thinks that he can make his life secure by the possession of material goods alone, is deluding himself. Life is slipping away from him, and very soon he will find himself bereft of it without ever having appreciated its real meaning. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Luke 12:20. 33. In Jesus' own life, from beginning to end, we find a singular dialectic between the experience of the uncertainty of human life and the affirmation of its value. Jesus' life is marked by uncertainty from the very moment of his birth. He is certainly accepted by the righteous, who echo Mary's immediate and joyful yes, cf. Luke 1:38. But there is also, from the start, rejection on the part of a world which grows hostile and looks for the child in order to destroy him. Matthew 2:13. A world which remains indifferent and unconcerned about the fulfillment of the mystery of this life entering the world. There was no place for them in the inn. Luke 2:7. In this contrast between threats and insecurity, on the one hand, and the power of God's gift on the other, there shines forth all the more clearly the glory which radiates from the house at Nazareth and from the manger at Bethlehem. This life which is born is salvation for all humanity, cf. Luke 2:11. Life's contradictions and risks were fully accepted by Jesus. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. The poverty of which Paul speaks is not only a stripping of divine privileges, but also a sharing in the lowliest and most vulnerable conditions of human life, cf. Phil 2:6-7. Jesus lived this poverty throughout his life, until the culminating moment of the cross. He humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, Phil 2:8-9. It is precisely by his death that Jesus reveals all the splendor and value of life, inasmuch as his self-oblation on the cross becomes the source of new life for all people, cf. John 12:32. In his journeying amid contradictions and in the very loss of his life, Jesus is guided by the certainty that his life is in the hands of the Father. Consequently, on the cross, he can say to him, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," Luke 23:46. That is, my life. Truly great must be the value of human life if the Son of God has taken it up and made it the instrument of the salvation of all humanity. Called to be conformed to the image of his Son, Rom 8:28-29, God's glory shines on the face of man. 34. Life is always a good. This is an instinctive perception and a fact of experience, and man is called to grasp the profound reason why this is so. Why is life a good? This question is found everywhere in the Bible, and from the very first pages it receives a powerful and amazing answer. The life which God gives man is quite different from the life of all other living creatures, inasmuch as man, although formed from the dust of the earth, cf. Genesis 2:7, 3:19, Job 34:15, Psalms 103:14, 104:29, is a manifestation of God in the world, a sign of his presence, a trace of his glory, cf. Genesis 1:26-27, Psalms 8:6. This is what St. Irenaeus of Lyons wanted to emphasize in his celebrated definition, "Man, living man, is the glory of God." 23. Man has been given a sublime dignity, based on the intimate bond which unites him to his Creator. In man there shines forth a reflection of God himself. The book of Genesis affirms this when, in the first account of creation, it places man at the summit of God's creative activity, as its crown, at the culmination of a process which leads from indistinct chaos to the most perfect of creatures. Everything in creation is ordered to man, and everything is made subject to him, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over every living thing. 1:28. This is God's command to the man and the woman. A similar message is found also in the other account of creation. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. Genesis 2:15. We see here a clear affirmation of the primacy of man over things. These are made subject to him and entrusted to his responsible care, whereas for no reason can he be made subject to other men, and almost reduced to the level of a thing. In the biblical narrative, the difference between man and other creatures is shown above all by the fact that only the creation of man is presented as the result of a special decision on the part of God, a deliberation to establish a particular and specific bond with the Creator. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Genesis 1:26. The life which God offers to man is a gift by which God shares something of himself with his creature. Israel would ponder at length the meaning of this particular bond between man and God. The book of Sirach 2 recognizes that God, in creating human beings, endowed them with strength, like his own, and made them in his own image, 17:3. The biblical author sees as part of this image not only man's dominion over the world, but also those spiritual faculties which are distinctively human, such as reason, discernment between good and evil, and free will. He filled them with knowledge and understanding, and showed them good and evil, Sir 17:7. The ability to obtain truth and freedom are human prerogatives inasmuch as man is created in the image of his Creator, God, who is true and just, cf. Deuteronomy 32:4. Man alone, among all visible creatures, is capable of knowing and loving his Creator. 2:4. The life which God bestows upon man is much more than mere existence in time. It is a drive towards fullness of life. It is the seed of an existence which transcends the very limits of time. For God created man for incorruption, and made him in the image of his own eternity. Wis 2:23. 35. The Yahwist account of creation expresses the same conviction. This ancient narrative speaks of a divine breath which is breathed into man so that he may come to life. The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, Genesis 2:7. The divine origin of the spirit of life explains the perennial dissatisfaction which man feels throughout his days on earth, because he is made by God and bears within himself an indelible imprint of God. Man is naturally drawn to God. When he heeds the deepest yearnings of the heart, every man must make his own the words of truth expressed by Saint Augustine, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." 25. How very significant is the dissatisfaction which marks man's life in Eden as long as his sole point of reference is the world of plants and animals, cf. Genesis 2:20. Only the appearance of the woman, a being, who is flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, cf. Genesis 2:23, and in whom the Spirit of God the Creator is also alive, can't satisfy the need for interpersonal dialogue, so vital for human existence. In the other, whether man or woman, there is a reflection of God himself, the definitive goal and fulfillment of every person. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him? The psalmist wonders, Psalms 8:4. Compared to the immensity of the universe, man is very small, and yet this very contrast reveals his greatness. You have made him little less than a god, and crown him with glory and honor, Psalms 8:5. The glory of God shines on the face of man. In man the Creator finds his rest, as Saint Ambrose comments with a sense of awe, "The sixth day is finished, and the creation of the world ends with the formation of that masterpiece which is man, who exercises dominion over all living creatures, and is, as it were, the crown of the universe, and the supreme beauty of every created being." Truly we should maintain a reverential silence, since the Lord rested from every work he had undertaken in the world. He rested then in the depths of man, he rested in man's mind, and in his thought. After all, he had created man endowed with reason, capable of imitating him, of emulating his virtue, of hungering for heavenly graces. In these his gifts God reposes, who has said, "Upon whom shall I rest, if not upon the one who is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word?" Is 66:1-2. I thank the Lord our God who has created so wonderful a work in which to take his rest. 26. 36. Unfortunately, God's marvelous plan was marred by the appearance of sin in history. Through sin, man rebels against his Creator, and ends up by worshipping creatures. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Rom 1:25. As a result, man not only deforms the image of God, in his own person, but is tempted to offenses against it in others as well, replacing relationships of communion by attitudes of distrust, indifference, hostility, and even murderous hatred. When God is not acknowledged as God, the profound meaning of man is betrayed and communion between people is compromised. In the life of man, God's image shines forth anew, and is again revealed in all its fullness at the coming of the Son of God, in human flesh.